Chapter 11. I can say personally that this study of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, has been a very rich experience for me. And what is so exciting about this particular book is that it contains the stunning climax to the overarching story of God's rescue of this planet from its captivity to satanic lies and bondage to the kingdom of darkness, and that this story is a story of which in which we all have a part. We call the overarching story, one's particular view of life, is the meta-narrative. Every human being has this understanding that they're part of a story, history. But not every human being knows that history is his story. It's the story of the God who sits on the throne, who is the Lord of life that we've been singing about, is the Lamb of God, the one we crown with many crowns. And this book brings together the themes of the other books in the Bible. So the book of Genesis, written 1,500 years before the book of Revelation. We have the garden theme in the book of Revelation, and we see how there is a garden, a paradise restored in the book of Revelation, whereas we see the first man sinning in the book of Genesis, we see this new man in the garden with his bride. You have a bride taken from the side of the first man, Adam, in the garden, and then we see in the story how Jesus, as the second man, is put to death on the cross, and from his side comes the blood and the water that purchases the church to be the bride of Christ. And we see that Christ comes first for his own in the first coming, then he comes to his own in the first coming, then he comes for his own in the church is raptured, and then he comes with his own, with his bride in Revelation chapter 19. And there's a thousand-year honeymoon where the bride is reigning with Christ for that kingdom age. And then there's this eternal age. It's all very exciting. And as I've mentioned to you before, when this letter was given to the churches, it was read by the messengers in the churches. And those who heard this being read understood it. They didn't just say, oh, that's really far out, you know, all these images. They knew, because they were steeped in the scriptures, they knew the Old Testament, which was their Bible, that there are 800 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and they were getting it. They were seeing that this is God's word giving them a picture of history's direction, their purpose. They have a part in God's larger story, and so do you. You have a purpose, you have a role to play in God's great big story. And the book of Revelation tells us that no matter how many demons are loosed on the earth, no matter how many plagues, how many trials and difficulties, there's one who sits on the throne, and he is in control. And he is working his purposes. And we can say that we know that all things work together for the good of those who are the loved and the called. Because God is God. And so the early churches heard this book read, and there was a collage of Old Testament images, and it's as if this book, this message, is drawing like a magnet all the facts about God's sovereign grace in salvation through Jesus Christ. And even though there's the use of signs and symbols common to the apocalyptic style of the prophet Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, the original hearers were not mystified. They didn't have to dig deep and say, oh, I guess this means that and this means that. No, they had a clear understanding. The meaning was accessible. And I think that's very important for us when we study the book of Revelation, that we understand that this is a book that is written to be understood. Now, we come today to one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter. And I believe one reason why this is challenging to many of the expositors is that it defies those people who like to have everything in watertight compartments. I've told you that there are different interpretations about the book of Revelation. There's the preterist view. They basically believe that all of the events in the book of Revelation happened before 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus of Rome and the Roman armies. But you read chapter 11, and chapter 11 doesn't fit into that view, because none of the things here happened in 70 AD. And the temple was totally destroyed in 70 AD. Here we read about the temple being measured, some of it for protection and some of it for destruction. So that view doesn't fly. There's also the historic view. And they believe that the events in the book of Revelation are events that take place throughout history, the history of the church. But we see that that doesn't fit with chapter 11, because all of these things have not happened yet, and we can't pinpoint anything. And a very popular view today is the idealist view or the symbolic view. And they spiritualize everything in the book of Revelation. But if you have a idealistic view or just a view of symbols, this particular chapter really doesn't have that edifying purpose, and it's not consistent with the rest. I think when we come to this particular chapter, we have to say that these events are in the future. And we need to see in the context that they are written for our encouragement. There's application for us here, and we need to ask the Lord to give us insight. So let's pray as we go into chapter 11. Lord, our confidence is in you. You are the living Word. You are the one who perfectly interprets and articulates deity to us, Lord Jesus. We know your Word is all inspired, that it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And we ask that you, who know everything about us, our church, our families, that you will make application from this passage to our lives. Lord, we ask that you will deal with us this morning in a way that builds up each soul and builds us up corporately as a community, as a local expression of the body of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to convict those here who may not know you in a saving way of their need for you, and that you would make them aware of how sin has separated them from you, and that they would desire to turn from their sins. Grant them repentance and enable them to heed your call to come to trust your Son, the one mediator between you and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So chapters 10 and 11 are intervals. Remember, we talked about three major intervals in the book of Revelation, pauses in the midst of the unfolding judgments that come upon the earth. There's an interval or a pause or respite between the judgments of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And now we are in the little pause between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And in that interval, it's like the Lord giving the people of God an opportunity to take a look at how, even in the midst of these difficult situations, God is mercifully operating, bringing souls to repentance and and he's encouraging them. So we have this interval now in chapters 10 and 11 between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And we are reading about what's going to happen in the future. And we're being reminded that God is gracious even in the midst of these very difficult periods of judgment that are coming upon the earth. This is part two of a message I've titled Vital Assignments in Times of Tribulation. We read about assignments that are given, first of all, to the Apostle John, and then there's the assignment he has to preach, to measure the temple, and then there's the assignment of the two witnesses. But this also applies to us. How does it apply to us? Let's just sort of review the vital assignments in times of tribulation. Just like the Apostle John, he's not just to be a listener to the message being preached, but he's to take the word and eat it. He is to receive it, have it upon his heart. So the first thing that we are to do as believers during these times of tribulation is to take God's word to heart, make it a part of us. And then we do that first before we share it. We have it on our hearts and then we share it. The second thing that we see in the beginning of chapter 11 is that John is told to measure with a reed the temple and the altar and those who worship in it. And we learned that that meant he was to measure, that is what is marked for preservation. And what was marked for preservation? The holiest of all, the holy place, and the altar. All of that is part of the temple. Not the temple complex, the greater complex where lots of people gathered for the religious holidays, but this is where the priests were, and this is where the sacrifices were offered. And this spoke of the gospel. It spoke of, as we know, the holiest of all is Christ. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is that perfect combination of humanity, shittim wood, remember? Acacia wood, incorruptible humanity, covered with gold, deity. He is the one who embodies the law. The law was put inside the Ark of the Covenant, and Jesus fulfilled the law. In Matthew 5:17, he didn't come to break the law, but to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle of it. And we see that he is the bread from heaven. Remember, the manna was also in the ark, and there was the tables of stone, and you have the rod that budded, which speaks of the resurrection and the life. He is the holiest of all. That's his testimony. And so we see there's the holy place where there's the perfect worship, and this should be fresh in your minds if you're reading through the one-year Bible, because we've done the book of Exodus this week, and all the furnishings speak of Christ and his glory. And then we see the altar as being the cross. And so basically what is marked for preservation is that which is in Christ, that which is eternal, that which is real. Remember, we have this word for a Christian in the Bible used more than any other. 164 times in the Bible we are in Christ Jesus. And that's what a Christian really is. A Christian is called a saint. He's set apart in Christ. He's marked for preservation because he's in Christ. Everything else is marked for destruction, that which is in Adam. So as believers, we need to live this way. We need to be thinking, what is in Christ? What is in Adam? What is of eternal value in my life? What is refuse in my life? And there's times you have to make decisions. Like Moses, he grew up in Pharaoh's household. He had all the riches and all the privileges of being well-schooled, groomed for success in Pharaoh's household. But he came to a point where he understood that that was all passing glory, and he would rather identify with the children of Israel and the gospel than to have all the pleasures of Pharaoh's privileges. And so do we. It's called taking up your cross. It's It's called identifying with Christ, knowing that for you to live is Christ. So if we're going to be strong in times of tribulation, we need to take the word to our hearts so it's part of us. We meditate upon the word, and then we share it with others. And then we also measure things in our lives. And we say, you know, I really don't need to stress out over these issues in my life that really are not going to be of much importance 100 years from now. What's really important? You see that focus? Measure things. What's marked for preservation? What's marked for preservation is that which is in Christ Jesus. And then you measure that which is marked for destruction. That's the practical application. And then there's the third assignment here is to recognize the calling to bold witness. And we have now the introduction to the two witnesses. So if you turn to the book of Revelation, if you're not there already, we're going to read, taking up from verse 4, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones, I'll read this verse here, verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces in worship, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." You can hear that in heaven there's great anticipation. Even though they know the worst judgments are to come with the outpouring of the bowls, from their point of view in heaven, this is what they've been waiting for and longing for. It's as good as done. And they're saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Thanks be to God. We give you thanks, O Lord, because you who are and who were, and because you've taken your great power and you have begun to reign." Do you have an eye to see the Lord's reign? in your life. Now let's look at the two witnesses. What do we learn about them? Well, I've kind of put this in a very quick, clear outline, all beginning with P. They are predestined, first of all, for ministry. Now this is the amazing thing. In verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The Lord knows exactly how long they will minister. 1,260 days, remember that's the same as the 3.5 years, the 42 months. It's the same period. This is what's going to happen. And that should remind us, too, that our days are numbered and that the Lord knows what's coming up in the future. And so these two witnesses are predestined for ministry. We see that not only are they predestined, but they're going to be protected. Notice they're clothed in sackcloth. This is their attitude. Their attitude is one of humility. And remember that when a person was mourning, when they were sorrowful, they would clothe themselves with sackcloth, and sometimes they'd put ashes on them. It spoke of a call to repentance, a call to humility. So these messengers who are prophesying, they have this attitude of humility. Who are they? Well, let's look at what the scriptures say about them. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, those who had been familiar with the Old Testament would recognize, yes, there's an example in the Old Testament of two witnesses that were standing before the Lord of the earth, and they were filled with the Spirit. The olive trees speak of the olive oil of the Spirit, and there are two lampstands. Where do we find this? It's in the book of Zechariah. And I will just, you can turn there if you like to Zechariah chapter 4, or you can look at the words on the screen. Remember, Zechariah is using the language of symbol to encourage the children of Israel that they will return to the land, and their mission to resettle the land and to rebuild the temple will be accomplished. We see a similar thing happening in the book of Revelation. God is doing something in Israel. This is an amazing, amazing truth. You know, the scriptures make it so clear that God's got a plan for Israel. Paul writes about it in Romans 11, 25. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So the day is coming in the future when we're going to see mass conversions in Israel. And this is referred to in the 11th chapter of Revelation. So just as we see this picture of from the prophet Zechariah to encourage the children of Israel that they will be restored to their land, that they will be rebuilt as a nation, and the temple will be rebuilt, they're going to have two witnesses that will encourage this. And so, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which are empty, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." You see, the same picture that's in Zechariah is found in the book of Revelation. So the hearer would say, okay, these two witnesses are not symbolic of all people. Those who interpret the book of Revelation as idealists and as symbolic, saying, well, the two witnesses speak of all believers everywhere. No, these are two people. There were two specific people who were used as anointed witnesses for the rebuilding of the temple. Who were they? There was Zerubbabel, who was the king, and then there was Joshua, the priest. So there are two specific people. So I believe that the book of Revelation talks about two specific people who are going to be used in this final move in Israel for the restoration of the people to the promises of God. Remember, God's promise to Israel was an unbreakable covenant. Leviticus 26:44. "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am their Lord, their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So nothing is going to change the unbreakable promise that God has given to Israel. It's interesting today that we, on the news all the time, we're talking about Israel, a little state, a little country the size of New Jersey. You fly over it so quickly, and yet this is going to be the center stage. And the promises are so explicit that the Lord actually says, you can count on Israel's survival as a fixed order from me. Jeremiah 31:35 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light and by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." In other words, the Lord is saying there's nothing that can be, that's going to cause the Lord to disown Israel as his people. This doesn't mean that everything Israel does is right. This doesn't mean that everything they do is pleasing to the Lord. but God has made a covenant. Now listen to this. There are nations today that deny Israel its right for existence. And there are even some politicians in the United States that will not sign off on Israel having a right to exist. God says it will exist, and says that it's as fixed, as sure as there's a sun by day and moon by night, Israel will exist. If you want to believe whether there is a God or not a God, if Israel ceases to exist, there's not a God. There's not a God of this Bible. This is a sure word of prophecy. Take it to heart. Eat it. It's part of us. We know that God has a plan. And just as he used two witnesses for the restoration of Israel to its land after the Babylonian captivity, and to encourage the rebuilding of the temple so that it's all by grace, and these two witnesses were doing it not in the power of the flesh, but not by might, but by or by power, not through human resources, but by the Spirit. So God is going to do a work at the end of the age in Israel and bringing Israel to salvation. And we see in the first picture, in Zechariah chapter 4, a pre-fulfillment pointing to an ultimate fulfillment. We see this many times in the Bible, that there is a promise. For example, we have the promise of Elijah's return in Malachi, and we see how there's a pre-fulfillment of that with John the Baptist. But we also read before the day of the Lord, the return of Elijah. What does that mean? Well, I could give you scripture after scripture that shows you that God's promises for Israel are unbreakable. Isaiah 62, verse 6, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So we see in this particular picture two witnesses who are predestined for ministry. And their message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who are they? Some people say, well, maybe it's Enoch. Maybe it's Elijah. And they note that both of these individuals didn't die. Enoch was caught up to be with the Lord, and we see Elijah also. But notice the miracles that they do. In verse 5, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." It sounds like something out of Marvel Comics, isn't it? Sort of like, it's pretty far out for us to imagine. But in history, has there ever been a time where there has been fire that has been brought down to devour the enemy? These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Has there ever been a time where there have been prophets who have had the authority to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall? Or what about turning the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire? Again, as we've been reading through the Bible, if you've been doing it the one-year Bible, you've gone through the book of Exodus. And we see the water being turned to blood. We see the plagues coming upon Egypt. If we read about the prophets in the Old Testament, we read about Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. You could turn there if you like to 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' Elijah replied to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You'd think they'd get the lesson. Verse 13. So he again sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. So we see an example here in Elijah of one who had the power to call down fire. So we see none of these miracles with Enoch, but we do see that there's a similar miracle taking place with Elijah, who had the power to shut up the sky so there was no rain. You remember that he was a earnest man who prayed. The book of James talks about Elijah. The effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, and he gives that example. We see in Moses that Moses has the power to turn water to blood, and he brought down the plagues in Exodus chapters 8 through 11. So some say, well, I object to that because, you know, Elijah and Enoch, they didn't die and they have to die because the Bible says that it's appointed for men once to die and they haven't died once. Well, we know that that's not exactly true because are there examples in the Bible of those that do not have to die? Yes. For example, when Christ returns, those people who are alive, do they die? No, they're caught up to be with the Lord. So when you read in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed for all men once to die and then comes a judgment, it doesn't say that this is going to be a given fact for all, and therefore we must see Enoch and Elijah come back to earth to die and get their appointment with death over with. There's also the people who say, well, you know, what about Moses? He already died. And it's appointed for men once to die, and you can't die twice. Well, listen, how many times did Lazarus die? Twice. So you can't make a hard and fast rule with this thing. So we see that there was a great dispute going on about Moses' burial, too. Did you notice that when you read through the Bible? Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. That is intriguing, isn't it? And then we read in the book of Jude, verse 9 of the first and only chapter, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Why are they fighting over Moses' burial spot? It's a mystery, isn't it? So there's something there that would indicate that. And by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, but there are similarities. And I think there's a reason we don't know exactly. And so we cannot be dogmatic about what the Bible doesn't state explicitly. But we see that for some reason, the devil wanted something to do with the body of Moses. We also learn in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that there's this promise at the end of the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. There's another clue, isn't there? In the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 20, 17. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there are two people who appear on his left and on his right. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. This is a preview of the second coming of Christ, and there are two witnesses there. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And they were coming down the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they had a preview of the return of Christ, and they see Moses and Elijah. And we see how beautifully Moses, who speaks of the law, and Elijah, who speaks of the prophets, everything that they represented has its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the prophecies. But here we have two witnesses in the book of Revelation that are accompanying, that are doing the work of the Lord prophesying. Notice that not only are they predestined, but they are protected by God. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire floats out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Why does it say he must be killed? You see, the testimony of these two witnesses is that the power of God is invincible. And so these people are, not only are they predestined, they've got a work to do, but God is protecting them, and he's going to protect their testimony. He's going to speak. This is really one of the last opportunities given for human beings to repent before the second coming of Christ. So he's making it very clear that the power of these witnesses is from God, and they are invincible. Thirdly, they are powerful in witness. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. So what are they going to be doing during these 3.5 years? They are going to be preaching. So the first thing we notice is that they're powerful in preaching. And they're calling people with an attitude of humility, clothed in sackcloth, to repent of their sins and to trust Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Messiah. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the Middle East. And they're preaching. And by the way, they're going to get coverage through the media. And this is another glorious fact about the Bible. The Bible shows that how everybody's going to see what's going on. How can that be possible? It's because of modern communications. And this is going to be an international event. People are not going to like these two witnesses. They are such an irritation. They're preaching truth. And Satan is the author of lies. And they're coming against the kingdom of darkness in a big way through their powerful preaching. We read in verse 7, the first part, when they had finished their testimony, they're testifying that Jesus is Lord and that he has come to save, and he's calling them to repentance. And they're backing up their powerful preaching with powerful miracles. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague. As often as they desire, they can actually do miracles on demand. They're powerful in the performance of the miracles. And fourthly, they are persecuted by the beast. And this is the first mention in the book of Revelation of the beast, the Antichrist. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So here we see that God now allows these two witnesses to be killed. They're persecuted by the beast. The beast is demonically empowered and leads the world forces against these witnesses. This week we were discussing some of the history of the 20th century and how many of the world leaders were possessed by evil spirits. And we were remarking about Svetlana Stalin and how she talked about how her father was involved in the occult and was demonically possessed. And we see this is the same thing with Hitler and his occult involvement. But we haven't seen anything yet compared to what's going to happen. There's going to be this leader who unites the world in seemingly proposing an answer to the Mideast crisis, is going to allow the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem somehow. We're not sure what happens, but some of us went to Israel and we saw the actual model of the temple that they plan to build. There is the Temple Institute in Jerusalem that are working all the time on preparing for the rebuilding of the temple. They're just waiting for the opportunity to rebuild. And the replica of the temple can be seen. Do you remember that? And we saw it. And the sort of fashioned after the Ezekiel model. So it's not rebuilding the old temple of Herod, but it's the model of the temple to come. So we see that these prophets will be hated as they speak for 3.5 years. And when they are killed, notice what happens. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So we know where the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. But it's given symbolic names because now Jerusalem is under the control of the world spirit. Sodom representing decadence, moral decadence. And then Egypt, speaking of oppression, where God's people are subject to hard taskmasters and persecutors. So we see this is what's happened to the city. And the newscasters will be showing the dead bodies in Jerusalem. And again, with pagan cultures, the way that they would show disrespect for someone is to allow the bodies to rot. Sometimes they would put them on posts as sort of a deterrent to anyone behaving like these criminals have behaved. But in this case, they leave the bodies. Can you imagine? There's a live broadcast going on after 3 days here, and they're celebrating. Everybody's celebrating Dead Witness Day. And everybody's very happy. Can you imagine how sick the world is? You know, today there are people who take joy in people's deaths. And it's easy to see that there's some people who just can't wait to get rid of those people who are preaching about Jesus. And in many places of the world, that's what's happening. We've seen people just this week in Russia, a whole religious group has been outlawed. And we can see this happening more and more where people who do not subscribe to the state religion are penalized and imprisoned and tortured and killed. And so we see people actually celebrating the death of these two witnesses and allowing the dead bodies to lie in the streets. And the broadcasters are there saying, right behind us we see the dead bodies. Oh, look, they're getting up. They're getting up. It will be covered. The enemies who put him to death are going to see that these witnesses are being raised from the dead. Those people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, remember that expression, dwell on the earth, speaks of the unbelievers. In the book of Revelation, you have those who dwell in heaven, which speak of believers that are on the earth, but they actually are dwelling in heaven. And then you see those that are dwelling on the earth, we will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another. Merry Dead Prophet Day. And they will send gifts to each other because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And the word of God will torment those people who have no affections for God. But these people who are persecuted by the beast are promoted by God. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. That must be something to see. And a great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Now you would think that with this great vindication of the resurrection of the two witnesses, perhaps on international broadcasting stations, you think that that would enable them to repent. But unfortunately, these people are disappointed that their satanic Christmas is over when these prophets are raised from the dead. And they are promoted by God. Notice what happens in verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And here we have this reference to some of those who are terrified giving glory to the God of heaven. And I believe that this speaks of those people in Israel who come to faith in Christ, fulfilling what the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans 11, verse 25, that the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. And the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 37 becomes the time of Jacob's salvation. I will take away their sins and all Israel will be saved. That means all those who are of true Israel will be saved. And that's a sure word. God has not cast away his promise to Israel. Then we have in the 14th verse, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Heaven anticipates the kingdom's arrival after the final woe. We haven't even got to the final woe yet. We've just got to the second woe. But they're already chomping at the bit. They want to get the kingdom going. They want to see the return of Christ to the earth where he will reign in righteousness. But there still needs to be a clearing away with the final judgment of the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls, which is the third woe. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." And remember, the kingdom is in the singular. It's not the kingdoms of the world. It's the kingdom of the world. Because no matter what country it is, no matter what kingdom is represented, at this particular point, the polarization is so clear. We have the forces of Antichrist, and then there's the forces of Christ. There's that which is in Adam, marked for destruction, and that which is in Christ, marked for preservation. There is the kingdom of this world under the God of this world, Satan, and then there is the kingdom of God, which is under the appointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. I just want to close with this. There are some people who say, well, you know, what does it take for a person to get saved? If there could just be a witness of a resurrection, if there could just be miracles of turning water into blood, if there could just be a miracle of someone showing that they have power, that they could actually destroy their enemies with the flames coming out of their mouth, then there'd be conversion. But we see clearly here that that is not the case, that signs and wonders and even the preached word will not have effect on everybody. Jesus gave this example in Luke chapter 16. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Verse 19, he says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Beside, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear.'" Who are the witnesses to the truth? Moses and the prophets. "Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." So I just want to summarize. We're closing now. There are two witnesses that are coming. They will proclaim the same truth in that day that we are proclaiming today. Jesus is Lord. The people in that day are given an opportunity to repent. There is humility in the witness that's given. The witnesses aren't saying, you know, "We've got it all together." No, they've got sackcloth and ashes. They know that themselves, they are sinners. And they need God's grace. And so we, as believers, we're ambassadors for Christ. And we're clothed in sackcloth in that regard. We know that we don't deserve eternal life. But we know that God has graciously offered it to us. So the question that is going to be confronting the people on international television and in Jerusalem is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you repent and give him your life? Or will you go on in sin? Will you refuse to meet him in grace? And if you don't meet him in grace, if you don't meet him in mercy, where will you meet him? In judgment. And so, we exhort you, just as the witnesses exhort the people of their generation, to repent and put your trust in Christ. He's a gracious Savior. And if you know yourself to be a sinner today, think of this. God loves you. And he sent his son to save sinners. So if you turn from your sin and you trust him and you call out to him, he will save you even in this moment. So I'm going to ask that we all bow our heads in prayer. Lord, your grace is amazing. Your ways are higher than ours. Your power is greater than ours. You've reached down to us in the person of your Son, and you've offered us a means whereby we can be made right with you. So we thank you for your mercy. We want to meet you there. We don't deserve salvation. We give you our praise that we can trust you in every detail of our lives. We can trust you with our living. We can trust you with our dying. And we're amazed that you can use us, and we're so pleased that you do. And Lord, we ask that today, which is the day that you have made, cause each one of us to rejoice that this is a day that we can know you as our King, and we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name, amen.